Let me read from the Word of God. We'll be reading from John's Gospel, chapter 19, from verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and clothed him in a purple robe. And they kept coming up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and were slapping his face. Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no grounds for charging him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the temple servants saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate responded, "Take him and crucify him yourselves, since I find no grounds for charging him." "We have a law," the Jews replied to him, "and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. He went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greatest sin." And from that moment, Pilate kept trying to release him, and the Jews shouted, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about noon. Then he told the Jews, "Here is your king." They shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Then he handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us go to our good God in prayer now. Heavenly Father, you are the good and glorious God of this world. The God who has sent his Son to save us from our sins, to take upon our curse, to be the substitute in the place of sinners. Father, as we approach this trial and the sentencing of the Son, we ask that you would in fact show us Christ. Remind us of the magnitude of the sinfulness of sin and the glory of your grace. Be with us now. Show us your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do these four people all share in common? Judas Iscariot, a governor's wife, a crucified thief, and a Roman centurion. What do these four people all have in common? Take the first one, for example, Judas Iscariot. After recognizing the outcome of his own traitorous act, he returns to the temple with 30 pieces of silver, casting them to the ground and crying out famously, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Innocent. And then there is Claudia, the Roman governor's wife. After suffering a terrible dream in the middle of the night regarding Jesus, she sends word to her husband in Matthew 27, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man." Sometime later, when Jesus is being crucified on the cross, flanked between two criminals, one of them is relentless in his vile accusations, while the other simply turns to Jesus and says, "This man has done nothing wrong." Finally, there is the Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross in Luke 23. After witnessing this suffering servant give his life as a ransom for many, he looks up at the body of Jesus and he says, "Surely this man was in fact innocent." Judas Iscariot, a governor's wife, a crucified thief, and a Roman centurion. What do these four people all share in common? A surprisingly consistent verdict regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. A surprisingly consistent verdict regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's surprising because out of these four individuals, you probably could not get any more of a diverse or divergent group of people. Four people who should really have nothing to do with one another, and yet it just so happens that this unlikely, consistent group of people all come to the same consistent verdict. Innocent, blameless, faultless. This man has done nothing wrong. Which leaves us with one more significant individual who just needs to come to the table. The one who has been at the center of this trial and perhaps had the most time inspecting Jesus up close and personal. It's the Roman governor we met last week, Pontius Pilate, whose headquarters are normally located at Caesarea, a beautiful coastal region on the Mediterranean Sea. But during the high feast of celebration, when Jewish nationalism ran high and the need for a strong military presence was necessary, Pilate would make the 120-kilometer journey southeast down to Jerusalem to set up shop in the city of the Jews. Now, we met Pilate last week standing next to Jesus and asking him questions about his authority. After Pilate really receives no sufficient answers according to his own postmodernistic worldview, what is truth, he now turns again to address the people. And what's interesting to note is that Pilate has actually already come to a decision regarding Jesus Christ. He hasn't finalized it, but he knows where Jesus stands in his own mind. Chapter 18, verse 38, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Chapter 19, verse 4, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Chapter 19, verse 6, "I find no basis for a charge against him." So if this is in fact this decision of Pilate regarding Jesus Christ, why does he persist to have this innocent man crucified on the cross at the end of this passage? What is the benefit of giving over this man to death, knowing in his heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is in fact innocent? Well, one pastor has put it better than anyone I know. For the simple fact, Pilate is actually smart enough to understand the consequences of his own political decision. If he chooses what he knows to be right, he will surrender his job, his power, his people, and his prestige, letting Jesus go free, but in doing so, he will forfeit his earthly job. But if he chooses what he knows to be wrong, crucify this innocent man, he will keep his job, his people, his power, and his prestige, but in doing that, he will forfeit his eternal soul. Not the best position for a Roman governor to be in, and really a position no one in here ever dares to be in. But Pilate is the one in that very position. God in his sovereignty has placed Pilate in this critical moment of history to make the final call regarding Jesus the Christ. Will he flounder and flake under the pressure of this evil mob mentality? Will he contest and stand firm in the face of open opposition, knowing that releasing Jesus means he may very well have a political riot on his hands? Or option three, will he cower and cringe at the thought of making any final decision and ultimately try to pass the buck like his father Adam did all those years ago? Flounder and flake, conquer and contest, cower and cringe. Well, notice the first attempt that Pilate does in evading a decision for Jesus. He tries to pass the buck. Chapter 18, verse 38. After he said this, what is truth, he went back out to the Jews and told them, "I find no grounds for charging him. But you have a custom, you Jews, that I release one prisoner to you at the time of the Jewish Passover." It's almost too good to be true, Pilate thinks. Christmas has really come early for this Roman governor. He's figured out a way to get Jesus off of his hands and satiate the crowds with justice. Every year it was the custom of Rome to release one Hebrew prisoner as a goodwill gesture toward the Jewish people. This was a way to keep the Pax Romana, the Roman era of peace, which really was his ultimate goal as a Roman governor, is to keep the peace at all costs. To Pilate figures, this will give him a way to disperse this Jewish lynch mob, while at the same time not having to come to a decision on a man he's already pronounced as innocent. So normally the Roman governor would release a prisoner that they had on deck in the Tower of Antonia who had committed relatively low-level offenses in the empire. Usually they would pick one of the minor offense guys and release him in favor of someone else who will be crucified. This year, however, Pilate decides to switch things up. Pilate has a lot riding on this Jesus guy, and so he does something completely out of character for any Roman governor to do. He chooses to dissuade the crowds by choosing the worst of the worst criminals he has on deck. The worst criminal on deck that year was the notorious murderer by the name of Barabbas. It's interesting that if you do a little bit of research on this man, some of the earliest Greek manuscripts actually treat Barabbas as his last name and assign to him the very first name, which is Jesus. Jesus, of course, is a transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua, so this could very well have been Jesus Barabbas or Joshua Barabbas. Some have even said that if this was indeed his last name, it makes sense when Pilate uses the expression in Matthew 27, "Who do you want me to release for you, Jesus who is called Barabbas or Jesus called the Christ?" Nevertheless, this man Barabbas was notorious in every sense of that word. His villainy and crimes were detestable. They were known throughout the Roman Empire. Mark refers to him in Mark 15 as an insurrectionist. Matthew describes him as a notorious prisoner. John described him as a thief and a robber last week, and Luke simply referred to him as a murderer. If Barabbas were around today in our culture, we would label him a terrorist. He was a terrorist, an evil, wicked, murderous man who thrived on anarchy and chaos. And so in Pilate's mind, the Jewish people are not going to anger Rome by releasing a genuine threat to their people, right? A genuine threat to the empire. Surely they wouldn't dishonor God by withholding biblical justice from this murderous thief who's broken countless number of their Jewish laws. Surely they would do what is right in the eyes of their own scriptures, right? Pilate underestimates the depravity of the human heart. He hasn't read John's gospel, where John continually tells us of the blinding effects that sin has on the human psyche. Sin inverts biblical justice. It makes people unpredictable. It makes them highly irrational. And so while Pilate is on the inside trying to come up with a scheme to pass the buck, the Jews are also on the outside stirring up the crowds for the murder of Jesus Christ. When they come out, we need to say for the release of Barabbas and have Jesus killed. Everyone got the plan? Good. We're going to do that. So here's Pilate's first attempt in trying to avoid the decision. Barabbas comes out, and sure enough, they ask for the death of Jesus, not Barabbas. And in doing so, he now puts a known terrorist back on the streets of Jerusalem, and guess what? he still has the problem of dealing with Jesus Christ. This is what his cowardice, his sinful neutrality has gotten him. And this is what happens, friends, when you and I are trying to avoid making hard decisions for Jesus Christ. When we refuse to take up our cross, when we refuse to live courageously for the sake of being a disciple of Christ, when we avoid making hard decisions, costly decisions, painful decisions that will cost us our job, our family, our friendships, God in his wisdom will chastise his people for their lack of faith and courage in Jesus Christ. And that's what happens to Pilate here. God chastises this man for being a coward and trying to remain neutral for Jesus. One thing you cannot do is remain neutral when it comes to a decision for Jesus. Being neutral is a decision that you've made for Jesus. And God will force you into making a choice. One pastor says, all of our problems are caused by either ignoring Jesus completely or beginning with Jesus, with wisdom of the scriptures, and adding our own flavor to it. So for instance, we might on the one hand, when it comes to making choices for God, making hard decisions, we might just completely ignore the right decision. Like that's one way our fallible minds often work. We know what it says, we know what the word says, we know what Jesus wants from us, but we just refuse to go the path of the passion, go the path of the cross, because it's just too hard and it's going to cost too much. And God will not be mocked in that kind of flippant rebellion and rejection of his word. That's one path that we often walk down as Christians. It's the path that Peter took, denying Jesus. It was just too difficult. The other path, however, and probably one that's closer to home, is that we know what Scripture says, and we might employ some of Scripture, but then we're just going to tweak it a bit, right? We're just going to add to it. It's going to slightly change it. We know what it says, but I'll do it in my own way. I'm still doing it, but I'm going to do it slightly according to my own standard, which is also a recipe for disaster. Paul addresses that kind of foolish attitude to the Galatians, and he says, who's bewitched you? Like, seriously, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you receive the Spirit of God by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you that dull that you actually think you can add to the finished work of Jesus? Add to the wisdom of God in the cross. Our own wisdom and works, apart from walking in the Spirit, trusting in his grace and being obedient to his word, will always be accompanied by the chastising hand of a father who will not let his children take the easy road. If you have signed up for Christianity to be easy, you are in the wrong line of profession, my friends. Avoiding making hard decisions for Jesus, adding to the wisdom of the scriptures and our own human fleshly desires, it never ends well for a child of God. And God will love us and bring us back into biblical wisdom, but often, Galatians 6, God will not be mocked in the process, because Jesus Christ demands a verdict. Which is why Pilate now attempts to maneuver a second line of reasoning. Passing the buck like his father Adam simply did not work, so maybe a little bit of blood to satiate the crowds, a little bit of violence is going to do the trick. Chapter 19, verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus, had him flogged, and the Roman soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, they clothed him in a purple robe, and they kept coming up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and were slapping his face. This is a coronation ceremony, one that is designed to mock and mimic a king who's being crowned. Outside of crucifixion, Roman flogging or Roman scourging is probably one of the most horrific forms of punishment there ever was. This is what would be known as a Roman flogging or scourging. Most commentators agree there were three levels to these things. There were minor offenses, major offenses, and sort of capital offenses. The capital offenses usually always ended in crucifixion if the victim even survived the scourging. It's hard to know which one of the three was being received here by Jesus prior to his crucifixion. As you read John, you start to understand Jesus actually underwent two Roman scourgings, one before the cross and one after the cross. The one after the cross, the one that the other three Gospels talk about, John talks about the one that is before the cross. And most commentators agree that this would have been a minor Roman scourging. Nevertheless, no matter what level of scourging he received, it was amongst some of the most horrific forms of punishment ever to exist in ancient Israel. The victim would be tied to an upright post and stripped down naked in order to expose the sensitive parts of his back, at which point a Roman executioner would grab his whip and begin repeatedly whipping his victim over and over and over again. Wherein is the Old Testament, the Jews had a number of blows a victim was legally allowed to take. According to Roman law, there was no limit of blows a victim could receive. The punishment would go until the soldiers themselves were exhausted or the commanding officer had to intervene. And in some cases, the Roman scourge was so severe that the individual would not survive the scourge. History has informed us that many of these soldiers carried out these floggings so routinely. They would do this day after day after day after day that they actually started to become desensitized to the whole process. They actually started to get bored of ripping people's skin off of their backs. And so to keep themselves entertained, they would turn these scourgings into sort of a public drama of spectacle, a sick Roman play for their own sanity and entertainment. And they would dress their victims up, mocking them in the process. This is what we see here in verse 2. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put him in a purple robe, mockingly saying, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And in Matthew's account, they give him a fake scepter, imitating a royal scepter. And they began coming up to Christ, spitting in his face and slapping him with the reed. This entire process was designed not just for pain, but for humiliation. Jesus, our king, is mocked as prophet. He's mocked as priest. He's mocked as king. And Pilate thinks that will be enough to satiate the crowds. So he comes out in verse 4 and says to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no charge, no grounds for charging this man." Kind of hard to know how that's going to work itself out, Pilate. You don't typically treat an innocent man this way. You don't typically beat a man half to death in the hopes that that shows his innocence. But we get a little bit of a clue from Luke's gospel. In Luke 23:16, Pilate says, "Therefore I will punish him and release him." The idea seems to be that in Pilate's mind, a punishment before the crowds would nip the problem in the bud. Roman scourging was a strong deterrent for any bad behavior in the empire. So verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to the crowds, "Here is the man. Behold, your king. The one you were so worried about. Look at this man. He's just a man." The Latin phrase is ecce homo, behold the man. It's a phrase designed to overemphasize his humanity and underemphasize his authority. You guys are worried about him being a king? You're worried about this Jew? Look at him. He's a man. He's just a simple man. He bleeds like the rest of us. Threatening? Don't be ridiculous. All-inspiring? A king? Only a pathetic one. The bloodied, beaten, bruised, and mocked man. He's no threat to Rome. He's no threat to the Jews. He's simply a pathetic man who bleeds like the rest. But Pilate once again underestimates the evil that is residing in the heart of these Jewish people. In verse 6, they say, or John writes, "When the chief priests and the temple's servants saw him," they saw him in this state, "they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify.'" And then we start to see a little bit of what's going on in the heart of Pilate. He's starting to get agitated with these people. He's starting to get frustrated. Verse 6, you take him and crucify him then. I find no grounds for charging him. Right, he's given them Barabbas. He's given them a scourging. He's taken his dignity. He's beaten him up. Like, what more could they want? So at the same time that Pilate's getting frustrated and starting to get very nervous with this crowd, the crowd at the same time are starting to become impatient with Pilate. We see that in verse 7. So the Jews replied, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. They start to modify the charges. They start to trump up these charges. He's not just claiming to be a king, he's now claiming to be the very Son of God. And notice, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid than ever. More afraid than before. Here we get a vacillating insight into the nature of his vacillating heart. He has Roman swagger and he's a narcissist for days, but one little phrase, he makes himself the Son of God. Now all of a sudden, he's shaking in his boots. Why is that a terrifying claim for Jesus to be the Son of God? In Pilate's mind, why is that so terrifying? Well, we can't be certain, but many have speculated two possible reasons for Pilate's fear here. There are two reasons. One's political and one's theological or, you know, spiritual. The political fear of Pilate, it's actually recorded in Philo and Josephus' writings that there was an event that occurred twice, mind you. He made, upon his introduction to office in AD 26, Pilate made two monumental mistakes of bringing images of the Caesar into Jerusalem for people to worship in that region. And knowing that the Jews are monotheistic, knowing that the Jews are against images of God and other gods being made known and worshipped on the earth, these Jews were absolutely angry at Pilate for doing that. And not giving a rip about the Jewish reaction, this almost started a Jewish riot in the city of Jerusalem. This almost caused a national revolt, and Pilate's job as the governor is to keep the peace. And so obviously word of this got to the Caesar himself, Tiberius Caesar, who commanded Pilate to have the images removed immediately lest he face the wrath of the Roman leadership. Tiberius Caesar was known to deal very harshly with incompetent subordinates who couldn't do their jobs. Pilate's job was to keep the peace, and he's already got two strikes on his resume. So it could be that these Jews are using that event to manipulate Pilate. Remember the time you almost lost your head over a Son of God? Remember the time you put images up of a man? Imagine how angry the Caesar's going to be when he finds out that you're releasing one who claims to be a Son of God. Do you really think he's going to go easy on you this time, Pontius Pilate? That could be the source of his fears. More likely the case is something that Andreas Kostenberger points out in his commentary on John. And he says this, that although Roman officials may have been deeply cynical, they were often superstitious. Very highly superstitious. So in pagan ears, the designation title, Son of God, conjured up notions of divine men believed to have enjoyed certain divine powers. Kind of like a Hercules origin story, coming from another place and coming down as a human and having divine and supernatural powers. Commonly enough, the pagans believed the gods had come down to us in human forms, Acts 14:11. And so if Jesus was in fact a Son of God, Pilate may have reasoned that he's incurred the wrath of the gods for having Jesus flogged. A Son of God. Come to think of it, I have heard about this man being able to feed thousands in one day. I did hear about the time he raised a dead man from a tomb. In fact, come to think of it, he'd only just told me his kingdom is from another realm. So now Pilate's fears and initial fears of incurring the Caesar's wrath is only multiplied by now thinking that he's incurring the Roman wrath of the gods. And in verse 8, this panic starts to become palpable. When Pilate heard this, he was more afraid, and so he went back into the headquarters and he asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" The one who couldn't give a rip about truth, absolute truth, the identity of Jesus, what is truth, all of a sudden he is desperate to know the absolute truth of Jesus. And what's surprising here is that in verse 9, Jesus remained silent. He opened not his mouth. Pilate is desperate. His panic is now turning to fear. And Jesus remained silent for this interrogation. Three interrogating questions in quick, rapid-fire succession. Where are you from? Why do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know I have authority to release or crucify you? And in every single one, Jesus remained silent. One pastor says there was never a more tortured individual in the history of the world that had met Jesus than Pontius Pilate. No one has ever been more tortured than Pontius Pilate in meeting Jesus' silence. Pilate is now looking for truth at the behest of Jesus. And finally, we don't know how long passed before Jesus opened his mouth, but in verse 11, Jesus gives us the heart of his authority. "You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above." You have no authority here, Pilate. Your kingdom is useless. Your authority is useless. Your title is useless. Unless it had been given to you from above, you could do nothing to me. I'm the one who's in control here. I'm the one who has authority. I am in control of my own arrest. I control my own trial. I control my own sentencing. And next week we will see he controls even when he gives up his very own breath on the cross. And he cries out, "It is finished." The reality is Pilate was never, ever in control of this trial to begin with. And in fact, he's not even a secondary player in the trial of Jesus, because Jesus uses this interesting phrase, "Theirs is the greater sin. The one who handed you to me, theirs is the greater sin." Greater in comparison to what? To Pilate's sin. So there is a level of sin that Pilate is committing. Pilate is acting unjustly. He is sinning in this entire trial. His might not be the greater sin, but he is, in fact, walking in sin. And by refusing to come to a decision and trying to pass the buck, Jesus, as the King of Kings, condemns both Pilate and the Jews for their wicked act of treason. Now the panic. Now we see the panic starting to get violent in this heart of the governor. Notice verse 12, "And from that moment on," theirs is the greatest sin, you're in sin. From that moment, Jesus said that. Notice, he kept trying to release Jesus. This is an ongoing action in the Greek. The idea is this frantic state of panic. He just needs to get him off his hands. He needs to get him out of my sight. He tried every maneuver, every trick. He's not just in a daze. He's running around frantically panicking. There is a man claiming to be God. There's a man claiming to be a king. He has a kingdom. He has all authority. I have no authority. I'm in sin. A man claiming absolute truth, and I have this violent Jewish mob threatening to undo my position as the governor. I mean, you can feel the panic of Pilate in this entire passage. He's literally watching his authority and power slip away because of one feeble man, this Jewish rabbi. And he can't even do what he knows is the right decision to make. You imagine that? Being in the position that you know what is right, you know the decision that you need to make, but you're so fearful of what others will think, and you're so fearful of keeping your credentials that you find it in yourself, you can't even do the right thing. This is what sin does to us, friends. It digs us a hole that is impossible for us to ever get out of. Sin always robs us of our ability to do the right decision. It compels us and controls us and puts us at the whims of men, and it makes us obedient to sin, and it makes obedience to Jesus difficult. And for someone like Pilate, the narcissistic ruler who loves being in control, this probably was the closest he would come to hell on earth. And like a wounded puppy who's just lost the battle of his life, he's now forced to make his final decision. And notice how quickly things begin to move. Verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside, sat down on the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. Then he told the Jews, "Here is your king." But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." So Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests replied, and this is perhaps the most stunning statement of the day. Notice this: "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. Are you serious right now? The ones who just condemned Jesus on this trial for blasphemy, for committing blasphemy against their religion, against their creator and God, are crying out, "We have no king, there is no authority, there is only Caesar, he's our king." Gideon had said to them years ago in the book of Judges 8, "The Lord will rule over you. The Lord is your king." Isaiah 43, God himself says, "I am the Lord, Israel's creator, your king." Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the king of Israel, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God." And yet here they are blaspheming their creator and exchanging the glory of the invisible God for images like Caesar. Sin does some very evil things to the human heart. Perhaps chief among them, friends, is rejecting our creator and having images of men put in their place. They have now put a Roman Caesar in the place of Almighty God. It's at this point in Matthew's gospel that Pilate attempts to wash his hands. Remember that scene? "I wash my hands of this man's blood." Washing hands wasn't typically something Roman governors did. Ritual purification and the washing of hands was a Jewish ritual. And Jews would only ever really do that when they came into contact with a Gentile. And here's Pilate standing before the Jews washing his hands. It's his way of saying to these men, "You think you're unclean by coming into contact with me. I'm the one who's unclean and coming into contact with you." And when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, Matthew 27, 24, but a riot was beginning to take place, he took the water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. This is the story of John 19. This is the story of our God and King. The one who did nothing wrong, fully innocent, now standing in the place of sinners. There's three things I want us to see from this text as we start to wrap up this dark and glorious scene of John's gospel. Three things that I want us to see. Behold the man. Behold the King. Behold our God. We see that phrase, "behold the man," verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Ecce homo," behold the man. Friends, Jesus was a man. John's gospel opens that in the beginning the Word took on flesh. Flesh, he was truly God, truly man. He wasn't part God and part man. He wasn't a demigod. He wasn't like Hercules. He was fully God, fully man, fully human, fully divine. And he was a God who had a nervous system in his human nature that could feel and experience pain, with a torn back and torn sides and nails that could go through his hands. Pilate speaks far better than what he actually knows, because John has told us that the eternal Logos that was with the Father took on human flesh. And it's always amazing the word he uses there in John 1. He doesn't masquerade around as flesh. He doesn't take on the appearance of flesh. He literally takes on flesh. And the word there is the word sarx. It's perhaps a very offensive and highly provocative Greek expression to refer to the fact that he didn't just take on a body, he didn't just take on human properties, he took on a fully human nature, nature concerning weakness and frailty and temptation and humility. He knows what it's like to be us because he actually became one of us, fully human. That is, without ceasing to be God, the Word added to his deity that which he did not possess formally. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Deity was not subtracted from him. Humanity was added to him. Flesh. And that is the flesh that is being torn off his back, ripped off his sides on the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus took on all of the human properties in every way possible, sin excluded, so that Pilate in John 19 could cry to the crowds, "Behold the man." He was a man, a divine man, the God-man. Second, he's not just a man, but he is our king. Verse 14, Pilate brought him out to the Jews and he said, "Behold your king." He's their king, but he's our king. He's the king. He's the heavenly, transcendent king of which creation bows in obedience. The heavens were created by this king. This king upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he's upholding these men who are slapping him in the face, spitting in him, ridicule him, reviling him. The one John records as being with the Father and in the Father, who is the eternal Son of God, standing there. And what is he wearing but a crown of thorns? Thorns that would go on his head, reminding us once again of creation. Genesis. Genesis is, in fact, I think, John's favorite book of the Bible. His very gospel opens in the beginning. Genesis opens with "in the beginning," and then throughout John's gospel, he unpacks these themes in Genesis: light and dark, good and bad, faith and fear, water and word, bread, wine, Sabbath, rest, all of these themes that are alluded to in Genesis and fleshed out fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. John wants us to see this crown of thorns because in Genesis, one of the chief curses that God puts on the man is that thorns and thistles, because of their sin, would rise up against them. This crown is a symbol of the curse. It's a symbol of our sin, a symbol of our rebellion. And John wants us to see the king who created the world is wearing the curse for us. He takes our curse. He wears our shame. He bears our guilt in the place of sinners. Behold the king. Finally, behold our God. Behold the Lamb, really is what I'm getting at there. Behold the Lamb of God. John alludes in chapter 18 to that custom of the Jews where one man would be released and the other would stand or substitute in his place. The man that year, as we mentioned, was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Bar-Abbas. Bar meaning in Aramaic son, like Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. And Abba, the other part of his name, Abba is father. Literally, Barabbas' name is translated son of the father, which could be a description for a mischievous kid whose family uses that phrase, he's just like his father. But more likely in this culture, it was a term of respect for someone whose dad was a notable rabbi. This was a common surname in rabbinical classes, son of the father, meaning the rabbi's son. Barabbas may very well have been a son of a rabbi. We have two men, both of them named Jesus, both of them with titles son of the father. One was the spotless, sinless, stainless, flawless, perfect son of God. The other was this notable, evil, malicious son of a rabbi. And Barabbas is standing next to Jesus, thinking the crowds are going to crucify him, and they end up crucifying the innocent son of the father. I actually heard an illustration this week that I'll use because I think it's actually something I've never really thought about, and maybe you haven't either. But the Praetorium, that is Pilate's palace, stands probably no more than about 1,500 feet away from the Tower of Antonia, where Barabbas was most likely being held as a prisoner awaiting his final execution. During Pilate's negotiation with these Jewish lynch mob, it's likely the case that Barabbas can hear the crowd shouting out to Pilate. He cannot hear what Pilate is saying to the crowds, but in all likelihood, he may very well have heard what the crowd was shouting back to Pilate. So keep that in mind as we read Matthew 27, 21 to 25, knowing that Barabbas only hears one side of the conversation. Pilate, which of the two do you want me to release for you? Crowd, Barabbas. Pilate, what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? Crowd, crucify him. Pilate, why? What has he done wrong? Crowd, crucify him. Pilate, I wash my hands of his blood, and his blood be on you. Crowd, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, what does Barabbas hear? Barabbas, crucify him. Barabbas, crucify him. His blood be on us and on all our children. 10 minutes later, there's a key unlocking his cell. Barabbas is being led down through the halls of the Praetorium out to a Jewish lynch mob. And even a hardened, relativistic criminal like that would have been absolutely terrified. He knows Roman crucifixion. He's seen the terrors of a Roman crucifixion before. And as he steps out onto the stage of history, he sees someone else standing in his place. There's a substitute, another son of the father, a king, beaten, bloodied, bruised, and battered. And Barabbas has his chains set free. And Jesus takes his place. One pastor has noted that Barabbas is a vivid, living illustration of penal substitutionary atonement. Christ literally died in Barabbas' place on a cross meant for Barabbas, taking the punishment that Barabbas deserved, while Barabbas himself went free. Now, that doesn't mean that Barabbas had true and saving faith in Jesus Christ, but what it does tell you is that in a true and literal sense, in a true and physical way, Barabbas was the very first person in history that could actually say the words, Jesus Christ died for my sins. He died on my cross. In a literal and physical sense, Christ had taken his place because of his crimes. And if he's not a flesh and blood symbol of the gospel of grace, then nothing else in this world is, friends. Barabbas is the picture of each and every one of us sitting here this morning. It's the good news of the gospel. Jesus, the substitute, takes our place while we, the guilty sinner, are set free. In fact, that's the main point that I want us to see, and I even made it rhyme this week because it's memorable and I don't usually do that. Jesus Christ the King becomes a curse for me while I, the guilty sinner, have pardon and go free. I hated myself for like 10 minutes for doing that and then I got over it. It's memorable. But that's the main thrust of this entire passage. The King, the one who died and bore the curse, has set the guilty sinner free. This is the good news of the gospel, friends. It's the reason we're even gathered here this morning. And it's what we will sing for all eternity at the praises of the throne of grace. Behold the man, behold the King, behold our God. He's our God. This is our King. And he's beautiful. And he's worthy. He's Jesus, the Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we yet again come to you and approach you, Lord, we do so knowing that you first approached us, that you first loved us, that you first came to us in the person and work of your Son, in flesh and blood, in a body that could bleed, a body that could be torn, a body that could die and take the curse. What wondrous words are there. In what was meant for evil, behold the man is actually the glorious good news of the gospel. Behold our man, our substitute, our King who takes our place. Father, we ask that from today and till the day we see you face to face, this would be the cry of our hearts. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, other than that, let me read for you 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have a wonderful and blessed Lord's Day.